Good morning, church. Today's reading is from Psalm 13. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's on page 534. Psalm 13. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Sorry, I'm used to the earpiece. I'm excited this morning. We're going to continue through our series entitled, If I Could Preach One Text. And so a number of different men were given that prompt. And I'm particularly excited, as Scott just prayed for us, that Isaac Spielman will be our preacher this morning. So Isaac, please come on up. Isaac is one of our young adults. He's one of our young seminarians. So he, along with David Snyder, Mitchell McIntyre, and Ariel Eldridge are all in seminary right now. Isaac, I actually thought of Isaac with the lyrics about hungering for God. For as long as I've known Isaac, I can sincerely say that I do see a great hunger for God in you. And he's exhibited that as he's led various studies for Equip. He taught one of the doctrine classes under Pastor Joe's leadership not long ago. And so I'm excited for him to preach out of his assignment was, what is one text that has been particularly meaningful to you as a young man growing in the Lord? And he's going to bring that text to us today. But let me pray for you real quick, and I'll let you bless us this morning. Father, we do pray that you would bless us this morning. I thank you for Isaac. I thank you for his heart for you and for your church. I thank you for the preparation that he's put in around this verse that's been so powerful in his life. I thank you, Lord, that he's preaching from the Word of God. And to the degree in which he says true things from your Word, and I know, having gone with him over his manuscript, he's saying all the true things, that it's not even Isaac's opinions on the world, but we're hearing the Word of the risen Jesus Christ to his church. The preaching of your word this morning. So give him the unction, bless him, and bless us through this time, and we commit into your hands in Christ's name. Amen.
All right. Good morning, church. So please turn to James 1. And while you're turning there, I'm going to tell you a little bit about my high school experience. So in the summer before my junior year of high school, I dislocated my kneecap. I still don't know exactly how it happened. One moment I was just standing on a log, and the next moment I was in this worst pain I've ever felt and on the ground, and my knee looked like a balloon. So that was really painful, but the worst part about it was that it led to surgery and then 8 weeks of no weight bearing. Now, for a 15-year-old Isaac, that's the worst thing that could possibly happen, is to not be able to be running around outside all day, all day during the summer. So that was a really difficult time, but then the next spring, once my knee had fully recovered, it was my heart's turn to get hurt, and I got into a really bad relationship that was on and off for 9 months, and just really was not a fun time. Now, before these things, my life had been pretty much just playing football and hanging out, and the idea of trials didn't really mean anything to me. So once these things happened to me, I started to look more at scripture and look for passages that could help me with what I was going through. and I found a lot of hope in James 1, 2 through 4. So I chose it as my graduation verse when I graduated high school, but even then, I little knew how important that verse would be to me and how difficult college would be. So when Pastor Ben sent me the prompt, if you could preach on one text that has been especially meaningful to you as a young man growing in Christ, it would be, my mind instantly went to this passage, because this passage has been so impactful in my life, and every chance I have to talk about it, I've taken it. So, without further ado, here is the text of James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is a very startling verse. How can James tell us honestly to rejoice when trials come? We'll explore that this morning through examining our trials, our steadfastness, and our hope. So first, our trials. Life is full of disappointments and of trials, heartache, barrenness, death. Ecclesiastes, one of my favorite books of the Bible, is full of this idea. In one section, it's talking about how life is without God, but it uses language that we can all relate to at times. And it says, "What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." And in the New Testament, we find this similar idea in the midst of Romans 8, the pinnacle of the New Testament. In here, Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So we all know about trials. We've all faced difficulties. They are a universal element of this fallen world. So, so there are several types of trials that we face. And James says, trials of various kinds. So I want to look at a couple different types of trials this morning. The first type is the type that comes from persecution for our faith. As Pastor Ben preached on a few months ago, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." These are not trials that we face as often or as strongly as the readers of James would have, but we still do at times face persecution for our faith. We may have family members that are upset with us or coworkers that will mock us. And so Jesus says that we should expect this type of persecution and that we should rejoice when it comes. The next category of trials is just trials that come from the brokenness and the fallen state of the world. So this is physical trials, illness and death. This is relational trials like betrayal and deaths of ones that are close to you. And all of this is the groaning that Paul talked about when he was talking about the groaning of the whole creation. The final category of trials, and this is where I want to spend a little bit of time, is the category of trials that are a result of our sin and the idea of chastening. In Psalm 32, David writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. So these are trials that come when we are under sin and God has to break us or reprove us of this sin. Proverbs talks about this when it says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him who he loves, as the father as a father the son in whom he delights." So there are times where God uses trials to break us from patterns of sin. These are acts of love. And all of these different types of trials can be used to break us of sin, but that also doesn't mean that every trial is a result of sin. One way in particular that this happens is with our idols. Our hearts are so quick to latch on to other things to put our hope in instead of God. It can be very easy to start putting our hope in our money or our status, or our relationships, or our family, or our church, whatever it is, our job, our children, we can put our hope in so many things other than God. And this is especially difficult to notice because we don't often go to an outright denial of God. We're just shifting our priorities and putting something else ahead of God and not trusting in him. So it happens gradually, and often we don't notice this at all until whatever that thing is that we have put our hope in is threatened or removed, and then the response of our hearts reveals how much of an idol that actually was and how much of our heart we had put into that thing. So when I was in college, I began to drift away from God. I began to put my hope and get my happiness from the relationship that I was in. And I also was putting my hope in future job prospects. And because of that, I started to get really anxious in my junior year because I hadn't done internships like most of the people around me. I hadn't done all these things to get ready for the next step after college. So I was very afraid of what would happen if I wasn't able to get the career job that I wanted right out of college. My relationship started suffering, and so I was terrified of what might happen with that. I didn't take this to God, and I began to become very, very anxious. I started to struggle with insomnia, and I started playing video games for 12 hours a day just to try and escape this feeling of dread that these idols of mine might get lost. My hope in my relationship and my hope in my career were being threatened, and I couldn't handle it. The words of David in Psalm 32 were very real to me then. So I'll continue on that later, but right now, how can we apply this idea of trials to our life? Well, we should expect trials and difficulties to come. There's no escaping them. As Peter writes in 1 Peter, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. You will face hardships, and you should be prepared in the knowledge that God can use your suffering, even if it's not immediately obvious how." Preparing your heart right now is vital because when trials come, you will be tempted to doubt the goodness of God. And it is so much easier to rest on God's grace when these truths have been planted deep in your heart. And then before we leave this point, I also want to make sure that we are careful to dodge some ditches here, as Pastor Ben would say, with this idea of chastening. Because on the one hand, you can go to every time a trial comes, start thinking about, oh, what did I do to sin to cause this trial? What is God trying to break my idolizing heart of? What is God doing in this trial? And in doing that, you're losing God's grace. We often don't know why trials are happening. Maybe it will be obvious in hindsight, but most of the time it won't. So we shouldn't be, on the one hand, worrying about every trial that comes and trying to analyze it. But on the other hand, we don't want to get to the point where we are saying God is never involved in trials and never working through trials. Because the scripture clearly says otherwise, as those passages in Psalm and Proverbs talked about. There are times where God does use trials for our good. So we have to remember that and expect trials. And so we don't need to get overly analytical, and we don't need to completely forget God's sovereignty here. We just need to respond in steadfastness, which brings me to our second point, our steadfastness. So how should we respond when trials come? James helpfully provides an example of steadfastness later in his letter. In chapter 5, he writes, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who have remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So, how did Job respond when trials came? Well, after he got the report that most of his possessions had been taken and all of his children were dead, this was what he said. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So there are a couple things to notice here. The first is that it is not wrong to grieve when trials come. There is a place for sorrow when you're facing difficult times. But notice what this verse says at the end, when it says, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Because that is one place where we can get into trouble, when we start charging God with wrong when trials come. So later on, Job gets much closer to that, and he desires to contend with God and challenge him on why this stuff has happened to him. But even in the midst of that desire to contend with God and thinking that it's not that he shouldn't have faced these trials, he still maintains that God is just and righteous. And James uses him as an example of righteousness, of steadfastness. And then at the end of this passage, James 1, 2 through 4, James ends it with, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So, what does this section mean? This closely ties to the passage that Pastor Ben preached on just 2 weeks ago. Matthew 5, 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." In this life, we will not be absolutely perfect, but we should be pursuing perfection. And ultimately, our steadfastness is not found in ourselves, but rather in Christ. As Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." So how do we access this steadfastness of Christ? He is our mediator to God, and we should turn to him in prayer when trials come. The Psalms are full of examples of how to go to God in prayer when trials come. Psalm 13 is one great example, as was read. So verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 13 start with deep sorrow. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? In this, David is coming to the Lord and opening his heart with what trials he's going through and what he's feeling. Likewise, we should come to the Lord and be completely open and honest with what we're feeling, even if we're worried that it might not be exactly what we should be feeling. We should go to him when we're feeling this sorrow and lay it on him. And then it continues. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken. Here, David is pleading his case with God and asking him two things. First, to consider him, to hear his request, and second, to answer. And so that is what we should do when we are faced with sorrows. We should bring it to God honestly and then ask him to hear us and ask him to act. But then David ends it with, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So here, David's final response is to state his trust in the love of God and to praise the Lord for what he has done and what he will do, even while David is still in the midst of this sorrow. So our prayers should be likewise. We should be bringing our hearts fully to God openly, asking him to hear us, to act, and then praising him for his goodness. And meditate on these psalms. There are so many that can be a blessing when trials come. Psalm 13 is a great one. Psalm 62 is another one. But the Psalter is full of these psalms that are just cries of the heart when difficult times come. So, now returning to my story, I was in college paralyzed by these fears about my relationship and my job prospects. And by the grace of God, the relationship that I was in suddenly ended in a very painful way. I had been drifting slowly away from God, but in that moment, he used it to show me that I needed to put my trust fully in him, or I wouldn't be able to handle it. And once I surrendered to him and put my trust fully in him, I was filled with the peace that surpasses all comprehension. My fears about not getting the career I wanted also came to pass after this. I ended up working my first job out of college as a gun store salesman. That wasn't where I wanted to be, but even in the midst of that, I was still so content because I was leaning on God. And all my fears about what would happen if things didn't work out the way I wanted were shown to be nothing. God was showing me through this that I didn't need a relationship and I didn't need the job that I thought I needed. I needed him. And looking back on it, that pivotal year in my life brought me so many good things because it brought me closer to our loving God. It put me on the path here to this church, which has been such a blessing. And so many other good things in my life now come from those painful times then. As Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for those who are called according to his purpose. Sometimes these redeeming ways that trials are used are obvious in retrospect. But what about the times that they're not? This brings me to my third point, our hope. The idea that suffering and difficulty can be a good thing is not unique to Christianity. It's found all over the place, like philosophies like Stoicism. It's seen in history, even from secular sources. Voltaire wrote, "History is filled with the sound of silken slippers going downstairs and wooden shoes coming up." The idea that he's talking about there is that cultures start having to struggle and fight for everything. Life is very difficult, and because of that, they grow stronger and are able to overtake the cultures that are wealthier and have sort of lost that edge because they're not facing these difficult times the same way. You see this happen in the cycle of empires with the Romans, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Mongols, all sorts of places in history. You can see this same pattern playing out. You see this idea expressed in pop culture. In the Rocky movies, Rocky Balboa starts out as a scrappy fighter that's having to work for everything, and everything in his life is so hard. And because of that, he works harder and is stronger than his opponents who have all this wealth and other stuff distracting them. He then becomes champion, and he is faced with the same thing, where wealth and fame and all these things make his life easier, and he no longer is able to be as strong. So you also see this in the saying, "What doesn't kill you makes you stronger." But obviously, this isn't the whole story, because there are times where that saying is not true. There are trials that leave us permanently scarred and damaged, where we can't see what good is coming from it. All that any other religion or philosophy can offer in those situations is, as Francis Schaeffer would say, an upper story leap, or hope without reason and empty platitudes. They are all missing the key element that lets James sincerely tell us to rejoice when trials come. So, what do we do about these trials when we can't see the good? What happens when these trials come that leave a pain that never goes away? Tolkien describes this pain very well in Lord of the Rings. Near the beginning of the book, Frodo gets stabbed by a Morgul blade. Later in the book, he has this exchange with Gandalf. "Are you in pain, Frodo?" said Gandalf quietly as he rode by Frodo's side. "Well, yes, I am," said Frodo. "It is my shoulder. The wound aches, and the memory of darkness is heavy upon me. It was a year ago today." "Alas, there are some wounds that cannot be wholly cured," said Gandalf. "I fear it may be so with mine," said Frodo. "There is no real going back. Though I may come to the Shire, it will not seem the same, for I shall not be the same. I am wounded with knife, sting, and tooth, and a long burden. Where shall I find rest?" Gandalf did not answer. But there is an answer in the books, just as there's an answer for us now. That answer is found a couple verses earlier in Romans 8 than that earlier passage about the creation groaning. And this is when Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." We have a glory awaiting us that is greater than any trial could be, any burden, any suffering. In the continuation of the verse that we read from 1 Peter about expecting trials, he says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory comes." And finally, in Revelation, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice call from the throne, saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We have an ultimate destination where our sorrows and trials of this life will be swallowed up by glory. And this is why we can rejoice when trials come, because the end on earth here is not the end. God is working through these trials in our hearts. He uses them to remove our idols, to bring us to trust him more and more, and to make us more like him. And we have a glory coming that is beyond anything that we could face now. But if you haven't given your life to Christ, then these trials don't have a hope at the end. These pains that will never heal will never heal. If you do feel these pains, and if you are beset by trials, you can find peace. Jesus says in Matthew, Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And if you have given your life to Christ, look to him when trials come, for he is our example in suffering. As is written in Hebrews, Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is described in Isaiah as a suffering servant. He suffered privation, betrayal, and one of the most gruesome and brutal forms of execution in the ancient world. He's faced all these same categories of trials, the brokenness of the world, relational betrayal. He faced everything that we have, and he is our example in his response. No one has ever endured more suffering than he did when his fellowship with the Father and Holy Spirit was severed. And he did it for us. So when we face trials, let us look to our suffering servant Savior and praise God for what he has done. So now we have the answer to why we can rejoice when trials come. They are being used to make us more like Christ, and we have a glory coming that is infinitely greater than any suffering could be. One of the hardest things about this is that we will have to learn it over and over again. We won't meet a day where we are able to perfectly respond to our trials. Difficulties will come and we won't respond with rejoicing or with prayer. Tim Keller says it this way, There's a certain sense in which we spend our entire lives thinking we've reached the bottom of our hearts and finding it is a false bottom. But by the grace of God, each time we can become a little bit more like him and be a little more prepared to respond to the next trial with rejoicing.